Epiphany that we are in a series entitled Jesus Who. And the season of Epiphany is a season about the manifestation or the appearance of Jesus to the world as he begins his earthly ministry. And so out of the 6 weeks of this series, 5 of these weeks are going to come from the Gospel of Mark. And you began that journey early on with the baptism of Jesus, just a few verses before where we are today. And it's there that you learn that God declared who Jesus was as his son, and that he was visibly and tangibly clothed and anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then that was a launching pad for his ministry to go and do what God had sent him to this world to do. And in the same respect, you and I, when we go through those waters of baptism that Jesus sanctified by going through those same waters, it's a launching pad for our own lifelong journey of discipleship and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and being for him for the world. And then last week, you and I were in John. The one exception from this series, we went to John, and we looked at how when we initially come to know Jesus, when Jesus reveals himself to us by God's grace through his Holy Spirit, it's in that moment we come to believe, we may profess and confess, but that's not the end-all be-all. That when we come to a desperate dependence on Jesus for our salvation, you and I have a lifelong journey once again of beginning to understand what exactly that means. When we confess who he is as Lord and Savior, the Christian life of discipleship is about developing a greater appreciation of what it means for Christ to be both Lord and Savior. And as God's grace forms and works in us throughout that lifelong journey of greater revelation, our appreciation, our ability to give thanks, our ability to worship, our ability to live for the preferential love of God and not ourselves grows. And then today, you and I come into the Gospel of Mark. You and I come in to the place where Jesus performs his first miracle in Galilee. And so what this series is about is just showing us glimpses in pieces of who Jesus is, who this great man is coming to these people, who is very much mysterious, who is very much an enigma, but is very much doing things of great wonder and power through his teaching, preaching, and healing. And so who we glimpse and see Jesus at this point early in this gospel isn't going to be fully realized or fully understood until we get to the end of the gospel. And so as we see Jesus revealed, we see him partially. And it kind of leaves us on the edge of our seat. It leaves us wanting more. And that's kind of the point. And so if you've got Mark opened and ready to go, wherever you are and however you are, if you're able and willing, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. But before we read God's precious word, let's quickly go to him in prayer to prepare our hearts and minds to hear what he may have to say to us today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for your presence to gather before you to worship and celebrate all that you've given and revealed in Jesus. And as we come to this early portion of the Gospel of Mark to see who your son is as he began to reveal himself to the world, Father, our hope and prayer is that you illumine our hearts to see and glimpse further and deeper, or for the first time, who this Jesus is and what that means for us. God, that's your promise to us when we seek you out of faith, and we pray that you intersect our lives here in this moment. And it's in your Son's holy name. Amen. Mark 1, beginning of verse 21. Hear the word of God today. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." and the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Church, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. You may resume your seats and resume a comfortable posture of worship. And so the he in this passage is Jesus. And so as we enter into this passage, we see Jesus going into a place of prayer and study on the Sabbath. We see Jesus in a synagogue beginning to teach. And as we begin to think through what this verse means and what Jesus is doing and what he did that elicited such a shock and awe captivation within the hearts and minds of those Jews gathered there, we have to kind of understand a little bit about the background context of what the teachers were like in the Jewish synagogue. You see, at this point, most of the teachers and leaders in the synagogue were not like ordained rabbis. Sometimes they were priests, but mostly they were just lay leaders, very much like many of you who come forth each and every week to offer prayer and to offer a study of the scriptures based on their own learning, based on the oral tradition and understanding of how the scribes and the teachers of the law understood the law to be interpreted. And so they very much come to the people as they pray and celebrate all that God has done redemptively in their life, and then mine the text based on what their tradition and understanding has given them. But they weren't ordained. They weren't called. The only authority they had was out of their own study and own tradition. And then Jesus sharply contrasts this as Mark makes it apparent that Jesus, unlike the scribes, teaches with power and authority. And as he teaches with power and authority, what's going on in their mind, what this would have been an echo of, is not about their scribes who are just learned people, but about the prophets of old who came to the people not with their own word, not with their own study, but with a word of God that declared to the people what God would have them hear and know from his own word. And so Jesus stands before these people in this synagogue with that same authority and power of teaching, not out from his own learning, but indicative and resonating from God himself. And it captivates their hearts and minds. To such an effect, not only did it bring the human element into Jesus and create them to pause and to realize what's going on here, but it impacted the spiritual realm as much as the humanly realm. As Jesus begins to teach with authority and power, not only does he draw the attention of the Jews gathered there who weren't expecting to hear this word, but he draws the attention of the spiritual forces of darkness among the assembled people of God. A demon manifest, an unclean spirit reveals himself in the presence of Jesus' teaching and authority. At verses 23 and 24, this is what the word says. "Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, 'What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" And so we don't know the content of what Jesus was teaching. Lord, I wish Mark would have given us more, or Peter would have conveyed that to Mark so we could know. But the point is that Jesus, by teaching, moved the earthly and the spiritual realm and elicited the demons and the forces of darkness to confront him. And it's at this juncture, this isn't a sermon on spiritual warfare, but we can't gloss over what this text has to teach and to show us on the subject that's so important for us. And so we're going to take a moment to dive into just a brief excursus. You see, the worldview of the biblical world and the worldview of our world is completely different. You see, we have the scientific method, we have the medical model, logic and reason dominate and shape how we learn in school, how we think and conduct our individual lives. And so when it comes to spirits and the demonic and personified evil and Satan, as Western Christians in North America, our culture doesn't want to believe it, doesn't buy into it, doesn't want to treat it. But you travel anywhere else around the world, you go into Asia, you go into Africa, Latin America, South America, all of a sudden their worldview is much different, much closer to the biblical worldview of what these Jews in the synagogue would understand about the spiritual realm. That medicine and science is great, but there are good spirits, there are bad spirits, and that there is an invisible cosmic war raging around us. Most people in the world would claim it and say it. That's why if you talk to missionaries, that's why if you study the movement of the gospel, especially through Africa and South America, you're seeing people healed and raised from the dead. You're seeing demons and evil spirits cast out repeatedly because you see those cultures haven't ignored that reality. And the gospel confronts that reality because the forces of darkness, not only do they deceive, kill, and destroy, but they don't want to be known. They want to stay hidden. And so when we ignore their presence, then they can just go on creating chaos within the lives of Christians and within the world around us. And so what this text explicitly tells us that goes against maybe how we've been trained and taught to believe is that unclean spirits, demon, and Satan are very much real. And this is the very first miracle that we see Jesus doing is confronting this invisible realm that is raging against God's people. But then the demon says something else. It's just as important. That this just wasn't a one-off. This wasn't an abnormality. This wasn't an anomaly. He uses plural language. What do you have to do with us, Jesus? That means that there are many. And then obviously in the midst of a synagogue, they can influence and oppress who? God's people. But there's always something else here. The most significant point of this, church, is that they absolutely fear Jesus. You see, the demon understood who Jesus is and what he was going to do before anyone else. He made an orthodox confession about who he is and what he would be. And that's important for you and I to recognize that even before Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, and triumph and victory over sin and death, the spiritual forces of darkness shuddered at the holy presence of God in Christ. E. Stanley Jones is famous for saying that when Satan attacks you, command him in the name of Jesus to bend his neck. Because on the back of it, you'll find there a nail-scarred footprint. You see, the spiritual forces of darkness shuddered at Jesus in recognizing who he was, but what he was going to do. And so what we see in this text is that Jesus' teaching, his authority and power, just doesn't captivate the people of God, but his power over the forces of darkness captivate them just as much. Because you see, Jesus as God himself, as creator, the one who is with God and was God and whom all things were created through, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, the one we saw just 2 weeks ago endowed and clothed with the Holy Spirit as man to go forth in the world and be the perfect man, is the one who holds authority over these demons and these unclean spirits. And this shocks them because what they can't do, they're seeing Jesus do. You see, there was Jewish exorcists, but it was messy, it was inconsistent, it involved incantations, it involved rituals, it involved all kinds of things that sometimes were hit or miss. But here is just this man, this Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he that speaks and the unclean spirit is rebuked and is casted away? And little do they know the full revelation that we know, that this is the one who, when he spoke, created. This is the power and the presence standing before them doing what they can't do. That this invisible cosmic battle that has created temptation and sin and hurt and turmoil and entered in death into the world has just been defeated in their presence through a spoken word. and you see the presence of Jesus and his dominion, his kingdom that he's ushering in throughout the Gospels, usurps, overcomes the forces of darkness. The kingdom of God, wherever it comes, wherever it enters, wherever it occupies, overthrows the forces of darkness. And Mark begins to show us this as Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and begins to teach. But not only do we see it in the presence of Jesus, but we see it in the presence of the church as the church grows, especially throughout Acts, that where the church grows and the Christians goes, the forces of darkness are in retreat and overcome and overthrown. We see it in the church today, whether as a corporately gathered people or as individual Christians endowed with the Spirit of God, that where you go, you take the presence of God, you take the presence of that power that was on Christ, that rebuked and cast out the spiritual force of darkness that had manifested in front of the people of God. Wherever we go, we take the kingdom. As those transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians, we take that power and presence with us that makes the demons and the spirits flee and shudder. But I think we forget about that. I think we lose sight about that because our worldview has so shaped us to kind of ignore and put this on the back burner. But Mark starts us here because the gospel of Mark is short and as fast and as furious as it is. It's about Jesus coming to overthrow the dark powers, to do that which we could never do before. John Wesley, in his journal, as an 85-year-old man, documents a power encounter that he had, an encounter with the spiritual forces of darkness. On March 3rd, 1788, he logs in his journal an experience he had. He was in Bristol preaching, and that was a place, a hub for the slave trade back then. I mean, dark demonic forces at work where people were being bought and sold, human beings. And so at this point, this topic had begun to enter politics and become debated, and people were finally kind of raising up and pushing back against it. And I don't think it would be until probably another 7, 8, 9 decades before it would be eradicated. And so Wesley goes to the hub of this deep, dark thing of slavery to preach on the conscience. And so people are so interested in this hot political topic of the day that the preaching house that he in is just standing room only. It is packed. It is filled with those of the lowest socioeconomic classes and with those of the highest social elite to come and hear what this clergyman has to say about slavery. And so he begins to preach. And then all of a sudden, Wesley writes, "Out of nowhere, a vehement noise arose. None could tell why, and it shot like lightning through the whole congregation. What followed was mass panic and chaos and fear as people were trying to get out, running on top of themselves, breaking the pews and the windows, that whatever had happened and crashed and shot through the congregation put us all in a panic." And then after about 6 minutes, the panic and the chaos settled down. And the fear dissipated, and people resumed their seats or where they were standing, and he continued to preach on like nothing had ever happened. And the next day, as Wesley prayed and thought and reflected on what had happened, as he had begun to preach about slavery and begin to preach about the human conscience, he said what had happened could be nothing less than a supernatural presence and force. He said, "Satan fought, lest his kingdom be delivered up." You see, what Wesley was bringing that preaching house that night in the place of severe evil and demonic activity was the truth, was the kingdom of God. And the spiritual forces of darkness that night rebelled and raged because the kingdom of God usurps and overthrows the forces of darkness every time. And they don't like it. And this is what those people observed. This is what Wesley remembers. And as the forces of darkness raged in that preaching house, so did the forces rage, shrieking out in a loud voice, just like Wesley and those Britons experienced in the presence of Jesus in the synagogue. Church, Christ and his kingdom is a militant force that occupies and overcomes where darkness once had a foothold, a stronghold, or a stranglehold. That where the preaching of Christ and his kingdom goes, the forces of darkness are bound and broken. That whatever they had grasped becomes liberated. And that's where we see and experience true freedom and salvation in this life as Christians. This is what you and I gather to celebrate and give thanks for each and every Sunday as we glorify God by lifting up his redemption and victory in Christ that he has afforded to us who believe. And so what did this act do? What did this teaching, what did this overcoming over the forces of darkness do in the minds of these people? It prompted them to go and spread the news. It prompted them to take the message of what this Jesus of Nazareth had done in authority and power and spread it all over Galilee. That it, not only does he teach and proclaim something more than the scribes, but the unclean spirits shudder and run. They began to talk. And they began to talk because Jesus is doing and saying things that these people had never experienced in their generation. And so Jesus's power encounter led towards his proclamation, church. And our own power encounters in our lives as 21st century Christians must be the fuel and the means by where we, in the likeness of these Jews in Galilee, go proclaim and spread the news of what Jesus has done and what that power and authority has done in our lives to not only captivate us, but set us just as free. We go and take that. Because you see, this is how we make the gospel relevant and personal. This not just a formulaic cliche. You know, unfortunately in North America, whether it was the right or wrong version of the gospel, most folks have been fed some sort of version of the gospel that they're numb and they're deaf to. But when we make the gospel personal and relevant and give them the so what, not just coffee cup, not just t-shirt, not just the bumper sticker version of Jesus in John 3:16, but hey, that's the truth. You've probably heard it in some form or fashion, but let me tell you what it has done within me. And then that's how we convey the truth, the way of the life in Jesus, to make it personal, to make it intimate, and to extend the so what to a community who is deaf and numb to just religion in general, more or less, Jesus. And so I ask you to think, as we begin to close out this message, that if a power encounter with Jesus pushed these people to proclaim who he was, where has Jesus operated with power and authority in your life? Overcome those forces of darkness within your life, whatever they may be, whether it's sins, whether it's temptations, whether it's unresolved emotions and relationships with other people. Think about those things. It doesn't matter how trivial they are. It doesn't matter how grandiose they are. You must think and claim those things because that is your fuel and your ammunition to proclaim Jesus effectively. I'm going to share a story with you about a power encounter that I had with Christ that has changed and shaped me. I probably shared it with you before. I know I've shared it with you with one of the Wesley groups that I led last fall. If I shared it with you multiple times, listen, I got one testimony that involves three stories. It's all I got. That's all I am. You're going to keep getting it because Jesus has done some radical things in my life, and that's why I'm here today. And I'm going to share another one of those stories next week as we talk about healing. We can't get ahead of ourselves, but I remember growing up, teenager, college student, even 24, 25, mid-20s, having a problem. And it was a problem because I had something unresolved in my life. I harbored something towards a certain group of people. And see, this is a problem because God's calling me to ministry. The church has identified and called me, and put me into training for a year and a half of teaching and preaching and leading before they even sent me off to seminary. And so this is a problem because I'm wrestling with this call to do that which God has equipped me and sent me to do. But I know that there's a darkness in my heart that is counterintuitive to being a preacher and a pastor. I could not stand children or babies. I couldn't. I mean, a deep-seated discontent of the stickiness and the craziness and the chaoticness and Baby Junior screaming while I'm trying to eat, Baby Junior kicking the seat back on the airplane, see movies about it. I had experienced it. And kids are brutally honest, right? So they would tell you things about yourself that you knew, but you didn't want to confront, right? And so just kids and babies got on my nerves, didn't want to deal with them, didn't want to be around them. To an extent, even youth, little punks, right? So this is a problem. I mean, it truly is a problem. You know, how can I go and pastor and lead a church and not care for and desire and love the children and the babies of that church? And so I'm praying, I'm seeking pastoral counsel and spiritual guidance, and I'm recognizing and realizing this is a problem. There's a hardness and a callousness to my heart that will not allow me to go and be an effective pastor or preacher. In fact, that would disqualify me for ministry. God, what would you have me do? And so I just remember coming to the point, we're just in the name of Jesus. I just ask God to free me and break me from this bondage of not liking and loving children and babies. And one Sunday in worship at Clear Branch, we had, I think, 3 infant baptisms, 2 children baptisms, and a whole mess of confirmations. And so we had done it after a couple of songs. And so, right, I'm seeing these kids be baptized and received into the church as coveted members. And as I watch that, as I watch these babies go through the waters, and I put myself on the hook to care for and to love them, the Holy Spirit did something in me. He broke the chain within me. And after 20 minutes of all these baptisms and confirmations, I mean, I'm just like ugly crying and sobbing. And my heart is enlightened afresh and new. And from that moment on, in the snap, my heart and my love to kids and babies was absolutely 180 degrees different. I saw them differently. I wanted them differently. I loved them differently. I couldn't wait to connect them differently and disciple them. Something in the worship service that day, something by being involved in the holy sacrament of baptism, God answered my prayers, freed and broke that which was in me that would prevent me from doing what he called me to do. He overthrew that darkness of resentment and contempt for babies. And now my heart is just so full out of love and commitment to them. I mean, it is scary how you can be one person one day and a different person the next day through the power and authority of Jesus when you ask it, when you demand it in his name. And so since then, as I counsel and engage Christians in the church and I hear stories about they're having trouble forgiving, they just hate this or that. They're not reconciled with that person. They had this temptation and sin in their life. My heart goes out for them, and in loving gratitude and mercy, I have to ask them. I have to get them to confront the fact, how big do you think your Jesus is? How much power and authority do you think your Lord and Savior has as you're dealing with this? I'm going to walk you through it, brother or sister, but you've got to give it to the Lord and demand that he remove it from you, not for your own sake, but for his sake, to be who he wants you to be in this world. It is not an excuse to harbor sin, hate, and unforgiveness, and to know that you should be reconciled to people that you're not. It's not an excuse as a Christian, because the Gospels, especially ours today, opens up with Jesus overthrowing the invisible forces of darkness. And our gospel ends with Jesus overthrowing sin and death. That power and authority is what resides within us when we believe in him. And we must let him and go to him and depend on that power and authority to heal that unresolved sin unresolved emotions within us if we're ever going to be the people that can fully give ourselves to him and do something for him, to go shamelessly proclaiming what he has done and given to me, to you, and to this church. And you see, my hope, my prayer, ever since I got here at Grace Point, is that Grace Point would be a place where the power of Christ heals and frees. You've heard it said long before I got here, you see it written on your walls, that this is a place where we hope God's grace intersects lives. I believe it, I mean it, I thought it was perfect when I got here, because I have seen that happen over and over with my own power encounters with the power and the blood of Jesus. And my hope and prayer is that you all and us together overcome that which prevents us corporately and individually from being that place that can be a beacon, that can be known in the community, where people go and something supernaturally and powerfully happens within the life of people, where they come in and they're different, where they come in and they can't stop talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. But I want to give you one caveat. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington helpfully notes that this power encounter with Jesus in the synagogue, it didn't necessarily elicit faith from the people there, but it directed their attention towards Jesus, and it preoccupied their minds with Jesus. You see, our witness, our gospel, what Christ has done for us, that's not going to save people. That may not elicit faith, but all it does is direct and point them to God, and we trust in the grace of God to do the rest in their life. And so regardless, like those in the synagogue, we take what Jesus has done. We must be a people that not only allows Jesus to pull us out of the grave, but for the rest of our lives, allow him to declothe the grave clothes and clothe us in white robes. That's our call to sanctification and holiness. And if he takes us out of the grave, why wouldn't he change our clothes from raggedy grave clothes to a robe of white and holiness? Think on these things, church. What you have going on, I don't care what it is, what you've done, how hard it is, how big is your Jesus, and how much power and authority do you think he has to overthrow the forces of darkness in your life? Think on that, pray on that, and I can't wait to hear your proclamation as those freed from that. Would you pray with me?